have your Bibles with you now, please turn with me to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 24. Here in the final chapter of Luke's Gospel, the Lord Jesus Christ has now risen from the grave. The women among his disciples have gone down to the tomb and found the stone rolled away and the body of Jesus gone. Angels have borne witness to the fact that the Lord is indeed risen, as he said on the third day. The women have then gone and found the 12 to report to them this good news. And as we saw last week, everybody is having a hard time believing that this is true. And so now as we continue in Luke's account, we get the first actual appearance of the risen Christ unto his disciples in Luke's Gospel, which takes place on the road to Emmaus. The sermon text is Luke chapter 24, verses 13 through 35. Will you please stand with me for the reading of God's Word? Let us pray. Now, Lord God, we ask for your blessing upon the ordinance, the reading and the preaching of your Word, as part of your worship among your people on the Lord's Day. We are asking, O Father and Son, that the Holy Spirit would be sent into us from heaven, here to illuminate our minds and to open our hearts to the truth of the Gospel, that we might see Christ with the eyes of faith, and seeing Christ see our Savior, the security of our salvation, a way of salvation by faith in him as his followers. We pray, Lord God, among other things, assure us of Christ's resurrection and also his presence with us because he lives. All this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So beginning in Luke chapter 24, verse 13, hear now the word of God. Now behold, two of them were traveling that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. And so it was while they conversed and reasoned that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were restrained so that they did not know him. And he said to them, "What kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad?" Then the one whose name was Cleopas answered and said to him, "Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem? And have you not known the things which happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" So they said to him, "The things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty indeed, and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things happened. Yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us. When they did not find his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said. But him they did not see. And he said to them, 'O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?' And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Then they drew near to the village where they were going, and he indicated that he would have gone farther. But they constrained him, saying, 'Abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent.' And he went in to stay with them. Now it came to pass, as he sat at the table with them, that he took bread, blessed, and broke it, and gave it to them. And then their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished from their sight. And they said to one another, 'Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road and while he opened the scriptures to us?' So they rose up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem, and found the 11 and those who were with him gathered together, saying, The Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. And they told about the things that had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. So I don't need to tell you that these are crazy times in which we are living, stressing times. At least they seem so to us. I do think if you take the wide view of history, times are not nearly so strange as they seem to us. In a lot of ways, they're actually rather normal, sad to say. But at least in our own lifetimes, we've not seen days like we are seeing these days. It seems like everything is thrown into a state of chaos right now, in a way that is upsetting and unsettling, in that what we perceive to be happening is well, basically the foundations are crumbling and power is shifting and in such a way that things do not look like they're going to get better for us as American citizens and especially as Christians, but potentially worse. The forces of nature and government powers and other institutions are all sort of aligned in various ways to restrict us more and more in our activities. We feel that happening. There's things that we thought that we would be doing right now that we can no longer do. And things that we hoped that we would be able to do in the future that we may not be able to do. Obviously, we feel that through the COVID pandemic and various ways in which the government is trying to deal with that. And then beyond that is the concern that further restrictions will be posed on us as Christians in the form of persecution. I'm not telling you anything that you don't already know. My question for you then, this being the case, is, Christians, what do we need right now? What do we need right now? The easy answer is, well, we need all this stuff to go away. Well, that's not going to happen. At least I don't think it's going to happen. Now, I ask a more serious question that has more to do with your faith as Christians. What do we want and what do we need right now? I would say the answer this way. We need the Lord to be with us. That's what we need. Whatever's coming, whatever challenges, trials, which we face now and will face we and our children in the future, above all else, we need the Lord to be with us. We need the Good Shepherd to be with his sheep, present, with his rod and his staff, to comfort, to protect us, to feed us. That would mean everything to us. It will mean everything to us in the days that are coming. See, that's what we need. We need the Lord to be with us. But Christians, our Lord is not here right now. He's not here. He is, as the angels say in verse 6, he is risen. He came, was incarnate, lived, fulfilled the law, revealed himself unto his people, died on the cross, rose again on the third day, showed himself to his disciples, work done, ascended, returned unto the Father in heaven. And that's where he is. In heaven, the Son seated at the Father's right hand. And Jesus, you remember, tried to prepare his disciples for his departure from the earth in his farewell address that the Apostle John so carefully preserved for us in his Gospel, chapters 13 through 16. Among the things that we hear Jesus saying to his disciples as he's about to go to the cross are these things. Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. Where I am going, you cannot now come. Let not your heart be troubled. I'm going away. I'm going to the Father. I go away to him who sent me. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father. So it is now, as the angel said to the women at the tomb on the morning of the first Lord's Day. Where is Jesus? He is not here. He is not here. And yet Luke's account of the appearance of the risen Christ to his disciples on the road to Emmaus suggests, I think, that the Lord may be with us in ways that we haven't considered, or at least need to consider again in these times in which we so much need him to be with us. What's the purpose of Luke's account of the road to Emmaus? Mark mentions it briefly. Matthew and John don't mention it at all. But Luke gives this really extended account of Jesus' appearance to these two disciples on the road to Emmaus. What's the point? Well, the first, most basic point is this account is here to show us that the risen Christ did appear to his disciples beyond the grave. And that's not to be missed. It wasn't as if they went down to the tomb, found it empty, and then on that basis went into all the world preaching the resurrection of Christ. He actually appeared to them from beyond the grave multiple times. And it was on the basis of that witness then that they went and preached the gospel of the risen Christ to the world. So the Apostle Paul summarizes this part of Jesus' ministry. So the last thing he did before he left the world in 1 Corinthians 15, 3 through 8. Let me read that to you. Paul says, "Therefore I deliver to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas," that's Simon Peter, "and then by the 12, and after that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that he was seen by James, then by all the apostles, and then last of all he was seen by me also," Paul says, "as one born out of time." Okay, so here, as in many other occasions, Luke is making the point that the risen Christ did appear to his disciples from beyond the grave. But then secondly, I think if you actually look at the details, the very detailed account of Jesus' appearance to these two disciples on the road to Emmaus, Luke is also showing us the manner in which the risen Christ appeared to his disciples beyond the grave. And there's something important about that. He did appear to them, but let's look at how he appeared to them and how that might be of importance to the church going forward. It says here that Jesus first appeared to these two men as they're walking down the road to Emmaus. And he engages with them, and yet in such a manner that they did not recognize him. They didn't know him, it says. They didn't know that it was him who was with them, with whom they were engaging, walking, and talking. Verse 16, "But their eyes were restrained so that they did not know him." So they knew they were talking to somebody, but they didn't know it was Jesus. And then Jesus, finding them sad and despairing because of the events of Calvary, Jesus rebukes them for being slow to believe. And it's very clear here that the rebuke is that they were slow to believe not the witness of the women and not the witness of the angels, but slow to believe the witness of the Old Testament prophets. For he says to them, verse 25, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" And I just point out that the Apostle Peter later in his first epistle says something very similar, 1 Peter 1, 10 through 11. Peter says, "Of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand of the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow." So both those passages say that if you go back to the Old Testament prophets and the witness of the prophets concerning the Christ, you will not only read that the Christ would be glorified, but you will also find that it says there that the Christ would suffer and even die. So that shouldn't have been a surprise, right? That shouldn't have dashed the hopes of these men concerning the identity of Jesus to see him suffer and die on the cross. But that's exactly what was happening, as we'll see. So where in the Old Testament, where among the prophets, would we find indications that among the things that Christ would do would be suffer and die? We can go all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, 15. And God's words unto the serpent in the Garden of Eden after the fall. It says there of the seed of the woman, a man to arise in the earth at some time in the future. God said to the serpent, he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. So the Christ, the coming Savior, he will suffer too. Satan shall bruise his heel. Then you have Psalm 118, verse 22, many years later. Prophecy of Christ, coming Christ as the cornerstone. It says there, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. So the Christ will be rejected by the leaders among his own people. That's part of his suffering, and that's what's led right to his crucifixion. So there it is again. And then, of course, the capstone of Old Testament prophecy concerning the suffering and death of Christ is Isaiah 53, verses 3 through 10, the fourth servant song. And these are some of the things that Isaiah foresaw would come to pass with the coming of the Christ. He says, he is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. And he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter. And they made his grave with the wicked. It brings it all the way back around to Genesis 3:15 and says it pleased the Lord to bruise him. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. So not all glory. Right? Before glory, suffering, death, and beyond that, glory. That's the point that Jesus is making. So Jesus begins to open up, to unfold the Old Testament scriptures to these his two disciples on the road to Emmaus. He's explaining the prophets in such a way that they begin to see not just the glories of the Christ and the prophecies, but the sufferings as well. And they're beginning to see the cross very differently. The hope is being restored to them. And they later describe what they felt as Jesus in this way unlocks the meaning of the scriptures to them. They say in verse 32, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road and while he opened the scriptures to us? Not just enlightened in our minds, but warm in our hearts as we began to see what Jesus was showing us in the prophets, which was himself, and especially his sufferings and death on the cross. Appreciate the comment of William Hendrickson here on this passage. He says, only when we see how all the scriptures are centered in Christ as the revelation of the triune God, so that in the Old Testament everything points forward to him, and in the New Testament everything proceeds from him, only in this way will we be able to understand the Bible. And that is true. Later that evening, Jesus, his true identity, still concealed from these two disciples, is reclining at table with them, breaks bread with them, and this is a scene which is clearly reminiscent of the Last Supper, the institution of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. And it's hard not to believe that this is intentional on Luke's part to compare the two passages. Before the cross, scene of the Last Supper, Luke 22:19. This is the description Luke gives. It says, and Jesus took bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body which is given for you. And now here after the resurrection in Luke 24, this is Luke's description of this meal. He says, now it came to pass as Jesus sat at the table with him that he took bread, blessed and broke it and gave it to them. It's like deja vu. It's like they saw this once before. Where did we see that? Who was that? That broke bread with us in this way. And in that moment, it says, the disciples' eyes are suddenly opened and they know Jesus. Verse 31. That is, they know who he is with them and has been with them all that day, though they did not know it. And then he's gone. And in verse 35, as if to make sure that we don't miss the significance of this last event, Luke mentions in their testimony how Jesus made his presence known to them, not merely while he was breaking bread, but in the breaking of bread. Which is a really interesting phrase. So, I definitely see in this passage that Luke is showing us that Jesus did indeed appear to his disciples from beyond the grave. That's an important point in its own right, for sure. But I also think as Luke is showing us the ways in which Jesus appeared unto his disciples from beyond the grave, manifested his presence with them, he's also showing us this. That the risen Christ has his ways of making his presence known to his disciples in this world. And they may be different than what we realize. Is Christ present with us? I say he is. And this passage shows us some of the ways in which we may expect him to be with us. So let me go back to this question. Where is the Lord right now? Where is he? Well, because Jesus is a complicated person, so the answer to that question is a complicated answer. When I say that Jesus is a complicated person, you understand what I mean. He's the Son of God. He's the second person of the Trinity. He's eternal God. The fullness of deity. Infinite, eternal. His being, wisdom, power, and glory. He is every bit of God. And yet by the virgin birth, he has become a man. And in that mystical union, we have now in this one glorious person both the fullness of deity, in all its majestic infinite power, but also the fullness of humanity in all its limitedness and all of its weakness. And these two natures subsist in this one person as we understand it without becoming confused with one another. So each is whole and distinct and yet one person. I don't know of any person who is more complicated than the Lord Jesus Christ. And because of the complication of his person, so his present location is also a complicated matter. Where is Jesus? His humanity? It's in heaven. He's ascended bodily to the Father's right hand. And that's where he is, and that's where he'll be until he comes again at the end of the world. His humanity is in heaven. As for his deity, well, he's everywhere. God fills the heavens and the earth. He's omnipresent. So he's everywhere. And yet even beyond this, we might also add that his sustaining presence with his disciples in his church, with the church and its members, is especially the mediated presence of his Holy Spirit with us. So yes, he's present everywhere, but he's present here in a special sense among us, by the mediated presence of his Holy Spirit. And this concept was really impressed upon me by J.I. Packer, who you may know. J.I. Packer was 20th century Anglican theologian. He was a great admirer of the English Puritans and did a lot to promote their legacy. So definitely commend J.I. Packer to you as an author worth reading. He wrote a book on the Holy Spirit in the early 80s by the sort of silly title, Keep in Step with the Spirit. But don't let that title dissuade you from reading the book. It's quite good. And what Packer's dealing with is basically the Pentecostal movement, which had been around for a good long while and had a great influence upon not just evangelical Christianity, but also liberal and Catholic as well. So a huge movement. There had been all this emphasis upon the person of the Holy Spirit and the power of the Holy Spirit and the presence of the Holy Spirit. As Packer looks at this, he feels like the Pentecostal movement is really losing one of the most important things about the ministry of the Holy Spirit, which is this, quote, Packer says, the essence of the Holy Spirit's ministry at this or any time in the Christian era is to mediate the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ. He says the Spirit makes known the personal presence in and with the Christian and the church of the risen, reigning Savior. In other words, the goal of sending the Holy Spirit and the goal of the Spirit Himself with us and among us is not primarily to draw attention to Himself as the third person, to impress us with how powerful He is. But the primary ministry, what it's really all about, we talk about the ministry of the Holy Spirit, is actually to draw our attention to Jesus and to mediate the actual presence of Jesus. That Jesus who is in heaven would be, by the influence and the working of the Holy Spirit, that Jesus would be, in a sense, present with us, and we would be aware of that, comforted in that, etc. So making this point, Parker would go back to the farewell address. I read you passages in which Jesus was saying, I'm going away. Well, it's not all Jesus said in this farewell address. He then talked about the comforter that he would send, referring to the Holy Spirit. So he says in that same address, John 13 through 16, things like this. I will pray the Father, and He will give you another helper, the Spirit of truth. He will dwell with you and will be in you. He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. He will testify of me. He will glorify me, for He will take of what is mine and declare it to you. Okay, so you see, I'm the second person going away, but I send the third person, the Holy Spirit, to you, and He comes to tell you about me. That's the point that Parker's making. That's a really important point. All right, then how will the Spirit make known the personal presence in and with the Christian and the church of the risen, reigning Savior? What does the Spirit do to help us to see that Jesus is with us? That's the question. And what I'm suggesting as we're looking at this passage in Luke 24 is that Jesus may have been showing us this very thing in the manner in which He made His personal presence known to His disciples beyond the grave on the road to Emmaus. So first, quickly, observation. The risen Christ made Himself known to His disciples on the road to Emmaus so as to show them that He was with them even when they were not aware of His presence. That was intentional. That was part of the effect, which gave these guys and everybody who heard their story afterwards something to think about. Verse 16, Jesus Himself drew near them and went with them, but their eyes were restrained, so they did not know Him. So it was God Himself who was preventing them from being able to recognize Jesus. So Jesus was present with His disciples all that day, and yet prevented them from knowing Him the entire day. And then at last in the evening, when Jesus finally revealed Himself to the disciples, it was so that they would know not only that He was with them in that moment, but He was with them all along, even though they did not see Him, even though they did not recognize that they were feeling His presence as He opened up the Scriptures with them. So that's suggesting something to us, right? That Jesus may yet be with us, the risen Christ, even when we're not aware of Him. Even we don't see Him, even we may not feel Him or recognize that that's what we're feeling. Road to Emmaus, experience suggests He may still be with us yet. Secondly, second observation, the risen Christ made Himself known to His disciples on the road to Emmaus in spite of their slowness of hearts to believe in Him. Hope was fading because faith was not rising to the occasion. They were slow of heart to believe what the prophets had spoken. And for that reason, the messianic hope is dying out in the hearts of the disciples of Jesus Christ on the road to Emmaus. They're sad. Jesus comes to them and says, why are you sad? They say, verse 21, we were hoping that it was He who was going to redeem Israel. We hoped that Jesus was the Christ, is what they're saying. Now we don't know. His answer to them in verse 25, he said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe. At the beginning of Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So again, what I'm saying is, his hope was fading in these disciples, which was a problem. And not because Jesus had prevented them from recognizing him, but because they were slow to believe what the prophets had spoken concerning him in the scriptures. That's why their hope was fading, according to this passage. And Jesus might have come to them and seen this and said, too bad. You don't believe in me? I'm going away. But that's not what he did, right? He's the good shepherd. And so he pursued them to bring them back to himself, to restore hope to them. So he comes here to the aid of his disciples and graciously restores both their faith and their hope, not first by revealing himself to them in the flesh, but by revealing himself to them where? In the scriptures. And then thirdly, the third observation, the risen Christ made himself known to his disciples on the road to Emmaus in particular things. And when you see what those particular things, you go, oh, I know those things. Those are things we talk about all the time in the church, aren't they? First, the risen Christ made himself known to his disciples in conversation, and especially when they were conversing about him. Right? Not when they were talking about soccer, and not when they were talking about stock market politics, but when they were talking about Jesus. Verses 14 through 15. And they talked together of all these things which had happened at Calvary. And so it was while they conversed and reasoned that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. So if you read the English Puritans, speaking of the English Puritans, you'll find this among their emphasis. That they felt like what they would call godly conversation among Christians about the things of the Spirit of God, was really beneficial. That was something that we should intentionally engage in our time together. And the failure to do this, to just get together and talk about worldly things just like everybody else, was really missing a great opportunity. So Thomas Watson, one of the English Puritans, reference to this particular account, says this. He says, when men entertain bad discourse, Satan draws near and makes one of the company. But when they have holy and gracious conference, which was their way of saying conversation, then Jesus Christ draws near. And wherever he comes, he brings a blessing along with him. Okay, so I would urge that there's no, if what you need is Jesus' presence with you, there's no better way to invite, let's say, to entice the risen Christ to actually draw near and enter into our conversations than if you should find us conversing about him. Right? Talking about the things of the Spirit of God. And suddenly, surprisingly, he will be with us, blessing our conversation. Second thing, the risen Christ also, you'll know here, made himself known to his disciples in Bible study. In Bible study, and especially when they were searching for him in the scriptures. Verse 27, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So Jesus had come, he was walking alongside these disciples as they conversed on the road to Emmaus. When it comes Jesus' turn to speak, he quickly turns to the scriptures. Now Jesus has something to say, and he opens up the Bible with him. And from them the risen Christ begins to expound upon what the Holy Spirit had been saying about him through the prophets. So notice two things here. That Jesus finds material for this Christological, Christ-centered exposition in, quote, all of the Scriptures. A little bit later in this account, which we'll look at this week, it'll specifically speak of the things that were written about Christ in Moses and the Psalms and the prophets. That's pretty much the whole Old Testament, isn't it? So This is very basic to a Reformed, I would think, of right reading of the Old Testament Scriptures, a hermeneutical principle. How do we read the Old Testament? We read it in light of the New Testament. We don't attempt to put the New Testament aside, forget what we know about Jesus and the church, his death on the cross and his resurrection, and just try to force ourselves into the mentality of ancient Judaism and try to understand the Old Testament Scriptures that way. But rather, our understanding is the Old Testament Scriptures and what the prophets were saying by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and as the end from the beginning, those Old Testament Scriptures are all about someone who's coming and some things that he will do when he comes, which will be our salvation. And we, being blessed to live in the New Testament era, we know who that is. And we know what it is that he's come to do and the way in which he's come to do it. And that's the key. We have the key. And Jesus stresses that in this particular passage. And so we want to take, it's not cheating. We want to take the key of what we know in the New Testament and then go back in the Old Testament and go, let's look for Jesus. The Jesus that we know. And that's how you read the Old Testament Scriptures. That's how Jesus did it. That's how the Reformed Church did it. And that's how we do it too. And then notice secondly that it's in this Bible study led by Jesus himself and focused upon Jesus himself that these disciples most felt their hearts burning within them. This was the moment when they really felt his presence, even when they didn't know what it is that they were experiencing. They say in verse 32, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road and while he opened the scriptures to us? And it's this Luke is saying, do you want to feel the presence of Christ? Do you want to feel the presence of Christ warming your heart? Engage in Bible study with Jesus and your fellow Christians and look for Jesus in the scriptures. And he will warm your heart. And you will know he's with you. And then finally, the risen Christ made himself known to his disciples on the road to Emmaus, thirdly, in breaking bread. And here I would say especially the bread of Holy Communion in Christian worship. Luke tells us again that Jesus was with his disciples in their conversation about him, in their Bible study, as they were searching for him in the scriptures. But verse 35, he was known to them in breaking bread. And that does seem like Luke's signal to the Christian reader. If you seek the honored presence of the risen Christ, then do so especially in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. We talk about the presence of the Lord Jesus with us, including his presence with us at this table. We're not talking about the physical presence of the risen Christ, which is in heaven. But we're talking about the spiritual presence of the risen Christ as mediated by the Holy Spirit, who is sent from the Father and the Son in heaven to the church in earth to communicate the loving sacrifice, the resurrection life, and the abiding truth of Jesus Christ to the hungry souls of believers in the earth. J.I. Packer again says this, the Spirit makes known the personal presence in and with the Christian and the church of the risen reigning Savior. And he does it in order that Christ may be known. The Spirit does this in order that not the Spirit may be known, but Christ the Son may be known, loved, trusted, honored, and praised, which is the Spirit's aim and purpose throughout, as it is the aim and purpose of God the Father too. That is what Packer says in the last analysis the Spirit's new covenant ministry is all about. And we hear something of this same idea in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 16 through 17. Paul's prayer for Christians in Ephesus is that the Father would grant unto you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And the Spirit strengthens you, Christian. It is by bringing Christ into your hearts by faith. And where may we expect the Spirit especially to do this? Right here, at this table, in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. He will make himself known to us in the breaking of bread. So in summary, the appearance of the risen Christ to his disciples on the road to Emmaus indicates, I think, ways in which the Lord himself will draw near to and be present with his disciples in the coming age of the gospel. There's certain principles that you can extract from this account. Jesus has departed, and yet he's with us. Jesus is physically in heaven, yet spiritually he is with his church. It is his Spirit that he sends to us from heaven to earth, who makes his presence known to us while we are engaged, particularly in the means of grace, here particularly Christian conversation, Bible study, and the breaking of the bread in worship. But I go back to what I said at the beginning. There are a lot of things that we thought that we would be doing right now that we cannot do. And there will be things that we thought that we would do, and our children would do in the future, and we may not be able to do them. And that's basically the effect of a lot of what's happening right now. We're losing our freedom. We're being put in a position to say, yeah, you can come be a part of this, but only if you compromise your Christian values. And faithful Christians have to say, then I'm not. We'll do something else. And it may not be as grand as the things that we might have done in this world if we had compromised our Christian principles and might have been unfaithful to the conviction of our consciences, but we will not do that. And there will be disappointments associated with that. I got a call from a friend this week, and his daughter had graduated from college with a good technical degree, and she got a job at a hospital in Atlanta. And now the hospital, 3 weeks into her employment, and said she has to get COVID vaccine in order to work there. So they have a lot of concerns. It's complicated. Concerns about safety of the vaccine, concerns about encroachment upon civil liberties, and then also, as a Christian man, there were spiritual concerns that this is just the beginning of more and more demands being placed upon us to act contrary to our convictions, and he and his daughter were about at the place where they were going to have to say, if that's the deal, I quit. I'll go find a job somewhere else. And it may not be doing the thing that I was trained to do. You know? Like, these are the sorts of things that I'm talking about. And that's hard. So I want to encourage you. There's one thing. One really important thing. One really blessed, wonderful thing. That you are not being prevented from partaking of to the full. And that is, as Christians, from experiencing the risen Christ in your lives. I remember when I was younger, hearing the Southern Baptists always talking about having a personal relationship with Jesus. How important that was. And you can have a personal relationship with Jesus like I have a personal relationship with Jesus. That was their language. And I don't know how well thought out that was in their thinking. But I agree with them that there is such a thing as a personal relationship with Jesus, if what they meant by that is basically this. That there is an approach to Christian piety, the godly life, in which we as Christians may, in fact, walk daily with Jesus. As the Holy Spirit mediates his presence with us in and through the ordinary means of grace. And absolutely, whatever else we may not be able to do, we may do that. But it must be sought. It must be sought. Hebrews 11:6 says that this God of the Bible, he is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. If you would walk with Christ daily in your life, according to this understanding of what it means to walk with Christ daily in your life, then you must seek that diligently. Revelation 3:20, Jesus says, from beyond the grave to the church, the militant church in the earth, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. I'm near. I will commune with you. Call upon me. Seek me. And seek me in the way in which I've taught you as my disciples to seek me, and seek me where I have shown you I may be found. Right? To seek Christ in other ways and other places is just not serious. He's showing us here how we can seek his presence with us on the road of Christian discipleship. There's a lot of things I want to do in this life that I may never have the opportunity to do, come to realize. A lot of things that I'm doing right now that are not going to accomplish what I hoped that they would. I'm coming to grips with them. But at the same time, I am greatly encouraged that if I want this one thing and seek it diligently in my days, then I can and will have it. And that is a daily walk with the risen Christ. His presence with me. To enlighten my mind, to warm my heart, to bless me in more ways than I can name. And again, I need that right now. Referred again to Packer's words on the effect of the Holy Spirit's ministry of mediating the presence of Christ. The three effects of that, he says. One, personal fellowship with Jesus. That is the to and fro of discipleship with devotion. Like a disciple of Jesus, walking with Jesus on the road. That's what he's describing. Secondly, personal transformation of character into Jesus' likeness. That's the effect of this. It would become more like him. And I need that right now. And thirdly, the Spirit-given certainty of being loved, redeemed, and adopted through Christ into the Father's family. More than that can be imparted by the Word alone. But such a comfort and assurance of God's love and presence and my ultimate redemption and the fulfillment of all my hopes as only the Holy Spirit can impart to me through the Word. That comes also of walking with Christ. Now, there's not anything or anyone in this world that can prevent you from partaking of that if you seek it. So my charge to you is make it a priority, or it will not happen. Jesus is not the rewarder of those who are too busy for him. Jesus is not the rewarder of those who put him on the back burner while they attend to things that are more important to them right now. Jesus is not the rewarder of those who take his presence for granted. He's the rewarder of those who diligently seek him, and the reward is himself. If you know what you need right now, and I charge you to take command of your life, Christian, and pursue Christian piety as a matter of first importance to you and your family. I commend to you Christian conversation, Bible study, seeking Christ in the Scriptures, and weekly participation, and the earnestness, the hunger of faith here at the Lord's table. Shall we pray? Well, Lord God, we thank you for the encouragement of this account of Jesus' appearing to his disciples on the road to Emmaus. And we thank you also, Lord, for the charge that we are to seek this if we desire for Christ to manifest his presence with us in coming days. Forgive us, Lord God, our failures in devotion. Forgive us, Lord God, for allowing our faith to wane, for allowing ourselves to become distracted by lesser things, and allowing hope to fade in our hearts. We pray that you would restore us in your grace. And we pray, Lord God, help us as a church to be engaged in this together, to encourage and stir one another on in the pursuit of this, without which we cannot hope to persevere and finish our race strong. And so, Lord God, bless us in all these ways. We come to seek it by the guidance of your word, and pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.